our honorable Prime Minister had decided that it was time to get ready for the up-and-coming election, and so he called all of his dedicated pollsters and consultants up to a meeting, and he said to them, "I need to know, what is our standing in the polls? How are the Canadians of this land, great country, receiving us? What is our standing in the polls?" Well, the pollsters were rather gleeful, and they said, "Your Honor, Prime Minister, you're doing great. The people of this country, they love you. They think you're great." He says, everything about what you've done and instituted in the course of these three terms, they love. They think you're a great financier. They're happy with the economy. They're happy with everything. And then he says, "Well, what about those Christians, those conservative evangelicals? How are they taking to me?" "Well, it seems that in the polls recently, you've gone up, even amongst evangelicals." "Really?" "Well," he says, "how's that?" "Well, look at the policies you've instituted. Since you come into power, abortion has been on a decline, even though we've been handing out contraceptives left, right, and center. But still, the perception is that because of your working and your ruling, abortion's down." He says, "Well, that's great." "Yeah, and even things like violent crime amongst teens is on a decline." "Well, that's because, of course, we've decided to axe the Youth Criminal Act, and now no longer violent crimes committed amongst teens is actually going to be pursued in a court amongst teens, but they're going to be graduated up to adult court, but people in Canada don't really see that. And even pedophilia has been on a decline. In fact, it's been eradicated." He says, "That's amazing." "That, well, that's because Canadians don't seem to realize that we've lowered the age of consent. But as far as Canadians are concerned, the perception out there is that you're a great leader, that you're a great moral leader." Well, he says, "That's great. That's great. Because you know what we're going to do this next term?" "Oh, what's that?" He says, "We're going to make people at church think we're the greatest thing since sliced bread. We're going to institute a policy where we're going to be giving out all kinds of money to the church and help them with their compassionate programs. And we're going to call it a works initiative, government-sponsored program to institute compassion in religious organizations. We're going to call it faith initiative-based programs. And you know, ultimately, that'll help us do what? What's that?" say the pollsters. "It's going to help us get rid of the church. Wow, they're going to love us so much, they're going to come to love the money they're getting. And they're going to see us as their ultimate savior, and thus they're going to see us as their ultimate moral leader. And they're no longer going to need the church." So they all patted themselves on the back and they congratulate themselves, thinking that they're going to slide into another fourth term. Another one of my silly little crazy stories. I know you're all sitting there wondering, what has that got to do with the passage? Perception. It's all about perception. Politics is all about perception. How you are perceived. Not what you actually do, but how you're perceived. How you look, how you sound, how you are perceived. What people feel about you. That's what matters in our world. And you know what? That's what matters amongst many people in the church too. Not truth, not substance, not content. Perception. Perception is what matters. Well, you know, in our passage that we're going to exposit this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, it's very clear that perception is not what matters. Our standing in the kingdom of heaven isn't based on what people think about us, where we stand on the pole. It has nothing to do with what they feel about us. Our standing in the kingdom is determined by our relationship to the law of God. To substance, to content, not perception. It's a very important thing. If you are a lawbreaker, says Jesus, you will be the least in the kingdom. But if you are a lawkeeper, you will be great. Our standing in the kingdom is determined not by the polls, not by perception, not by style and presentation, but by obedience. Actual, concrete obedience. Our standing in the kingdom is determined by our relationship to the law. Remember, let's go back through a quick review so we understand why we're here at this point. We finished the Beatitudes, and now we're looking at Jesus' discussion on the law of God. Remember, this is what we have termed the classic discussion on the law of God throughout the New Testament. All the other passages in the New Testament which refer to the law of God must be seen through the spectacles of this passage. Remember, we ask the question, well, why is that? Why do I need to look at Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 through the eyes of this passage? Why do I have to read Galatians chapter 3 through the eyes of this passage? Why do I have to read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 through the eyes of this passage? What makes this passage preeminent over the other passages? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, this is the clearest passage in all of the New Testament on the discussion of the relevance, the nature, and function of the law in the kingdom era. The other passages say a lot of things about the law, but there's some ambiguity because there's some fine points of theology in that. And of course, they're dealing with some subtle heresies in the church at that point. But in this passage, we have a categorical, very clear discussion, statement from our Lord on the nature and function of the law of God in the kingdom. Secondly, it's because it's Jesus, by his own words, not that I want to make too fine of a point out of that between Jesus and the apostles, but Jesus in his very own words says, this is what my relationship to the law of God is. So that there will be no dispute. He tells us very clearly in verse 17 and 18, I haven't come to destroy the law in any sense, but to restore it. To redeem it, as it were, from the false, perverse interpretations of the Pharisees. Because they had so perverted the law that the children of Israel, the covenant people, no longer understood the nature and function of the law. And their understanding of the law had been so perverted by the traditions of the Pharisees. Much like today. Much like today. Where our traditions have perverted the law. Most people don't understand the nature of the law anymore and its function. I just finished reading a long, lengthy article that was published back in 1980 in the Westminster Theological Journal. I'm not going to tell you who it is or wrote it, but it was a very lengthy article. And in the article, this scholar tracks the history of the discussion on the law and gospel since the time of the Reformation. And his argument is that the Reformers have always taught that the law and gospel are in antithesis to one another. Their intention. Now, that's an entrenched view. Many people today have no idea what the nature and function of the law is anymore. Jesus says, I've come to restore the law from those kinds of things. And now we're dealing with the third point. Remember, there's three reasons why this is the preeminent text of the law in the New Testament. It's the clearest. Jesus establishes very concretely his relationship to the law. And now we're coming to that third point into this morning's sermon and this afternoon. This passage establishes what our relationship to the law of God ought to be. Like no other passage, this passage makes it very clear. And in that third segment, there are three things that we want to look at. This morning, we'll discover that our relationship to the law of God entails that the smallest details of the law are a criterion for establishing our status in the kingdom. I know that sounds like a mouthful, doesn't it? What I'm simply saying is that the law of God is the canon, is the standard by judging someone's status in the kingdom. They will either be least based on their relationship to the law, they're keeping it, or they'll be considered great based on the law of God. They're keeping it in that. And the second point we'll look at this afternoon is that we will see very clearly our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of legalists if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven at all. Now, that's an interesting dynamic because in verse 19, Jesus says, You must keep the law of God to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And if there's anyone who breaks the law of God and teaches others so, shall be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns around and he says in verse 20, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of all legalists if you're even to enter into it. Now that seems kind of strange. On the one hand, Jesus is admitting that there'll be lawbreakers in the kingdom of heaven. And then he turns around and says, but in order to even enter the kingdom, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. So we're going to look at that conundrum. I'm not going to answer the question for you now because it'll give it all away. So I just want you to see, this is what we're going to deal with this morning. So, we're looking at that third final point. The law of God is essential for our relationship to God. And this passage, verse 19 and 20, establishes very clearly what our relationship to the law of God is. And the fundamental point that I want to drive home to you this morning is this, that our standing in the kingdom of heaven is determined by our relationship to the law. We will either be lawbreakers, and therefore considered the least, or lawkeepers, and considered great. Well, let's go on then. Lawbreakers, says Jesus, are considered the least. Let's take a look at verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who is a lawbreaker? Well, obviously, lawbreakers are all people who reject God, aren't they? Non-Christians, very clearly. But remember the context of the sermon. Who is Jesus preaching to? He's preaching to covenant people. He's dealing with covenant people. He's dealing with Christians, as it were. And he's speaking to Christians, and he's warning Christians who are in the kingdom to be mindful that some of you are lawbreakers. And this is what your status in the kingdom of heaven is. The antithesis is not between Christians and non-Christians. It's between lawbreakers in the kingdom and lawkeepers in the kingdom. It's very important that we always essentially hold on to that clear antithesis. Now, the question we want to ask then from there on is, what makes someone a lawbreaker? Well, Jesus says two things. Let's look again. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, let's take a look at that. The modern view of a lawbreaker, and when I mean the modern view, I mean the modern Christian view of a lawbreaker is this. Someone who breaks the obvious Ten Commandments, right? A lawbreaker is an adulterer. A lawbreaker is a pervert. A lawbreaker is someone who murders. A lawbreaker is someone who breaks into a store and steals. That's a lawbreaker. Do you remember when Paul Bernardo was convicted? And there were people, quite clearly, and obviously he is a lawbreaker. He's a breaker of God's law and he's a breaker of man's law. He is a lawbreaker. But in our circles, I remember a pastor who preached about the fact that apart from Christ, we in a sense are no different than Paul Bernardo. And people were upset with that. And this is what I'm referring to when I speak of the modern view of a lawbreaker. You see, the reason they were upset is because many people really think that a lawbreaker is someone who does the heinous things. You see? Someone who breaks those abominable sins that Jesus and the Lord speak of. You know, those seven things that I hate, and these things are an abomination to me. That's a lawbreaker. But we're not really lawbreakers. Someone who flagrantly violates the big ones, as it were. Now, we need to be clear on some things. Our confession of faith actually does teach us that there are bigger sins, as it were. I want you to go to Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 82 and 83. And notice what it says here, question and answer 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man, since the fall, is able in his life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Then look at question and answer 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer, some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Wow. Our confession of faith states that the Bible teaches that not all sins are equal. Some sins are more equal. You know, We're all equal, but others are a little bit more equal. You know that phrase? Some sins are a little bit more out there in terms of their transgression and abomination in the sight of God. Now, I'm not going to list what those are for you. That's what our confession of faith teaches. So I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that every sin is actually absolutely on par. Although, we do realize and recognize that all sin ultimately is a transgression against God. And so in that sense, all sins are equal because they're an offense to God. And they're against God. But you see, the consequences of sin are not always the same. Some sins, because of their several aggravations, have greater consequences. And in that sense, they're not equal. We need to be clear in that. And that's what our confession is basically teaching us. However, we need to be clear as Reformed Christians that we don't have that modern view of lawbreaking. Because Jesus doesn't have that view. A lawbreaker isn't someone who breaks the big ones. Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. You see, there's a big difference between Jesus' view of a lawbreaker and our view. Jesus says a lawbreaker is someone who breaks the smallest laws of God. Not just the big ones, the obvious ones, the little ones. The word least in Greek means small. But it's not simply small, because what law is small? What is Jesus meaning by small? I mean, is thou shalt honor thy father and mother a small commandment in perspective to thou shalt have no other gods before me? What does he mean by small? The least amount of words? What does Jesus mean by that? Because obviously it can't mean the least amount of words. Some of the most potent commandments have the fewest words. What does Jesus mean? Jesus is referring to the type of individual who is indifferent to the whole law. He's arbitrary. He picks and he chooses which laws he'll abide by. He will commit to obeying the obvious ones because everybody knows that much. But he's not that interested in the detail. He's not interested in meticulous obedience. You see? He picks and he chooses. And he picks and he chooses based on a number of reasons. His own personal opinions and feelings about what is relevant and what isn't. Or he picks and he chooses those laws based on what society in general or people in the church in general think is obviously a sin and what we shouldn't worry about. Because you see, the individual that Jesus is speaking about is an individual who's concerned with being labeled a legalist. He's afraid of that label. He's afraid of being seen as a guy that's hung up on detail. And he's just saying, look, let's just take it easy. You know, we don't need to follow the jot and tittle of the law of God. And so he doesn't have a problem breaking the little laws. Now, let me help you by giving you an example of what I'm referring to. Thou shalt not steal. You know, obviously, that if you're a good Christian, you don't steal, right? Right, children? You don't steal. You don't break into a store and you don't take things. You don't go to the bank and rob it, right? That's stealing. You don't go to someone's house and take their bike. That's obviously stealing, isn't it? Yes, you're right. That's an obvious violation of that commandment. But how many people borrow and never return? And they don't really think much of that. Or they forget to return. Conveniently. Or maybe not conveniently. They're just negligent. They borrow something and they forget and it's never returned. Would the Bible consider that? Does God consider that a form of theft? Well, you say, but that was forgetfulness. That wasn't intended. Very well. I'll grant you that it wasn't intended. What about manhandling other people's property? Children, if you borrow something from a friend, are you required by God's law to take care of it? Or can you treat it illly? Manhandling people's property. Vandalism. We see that all the time throughout our society. People don't care about other people's things. Is that perhaps an outworking of that commandment? Well, it is. How about being constantly late at paying your bills? Is that a form of theft? How about cheating your employer on the amount of hours you spend at work? and not really putting in the full day of work. But here's the most obvious one. How about burning CDs? You know what I mean by burning CDs? You buy a CD and you burn it, you make all kinds of copies, and you give it to friends. You know, we in the Christian community have a real problem with respecting intellectual property rights. We have a tendency of treating things that have been written, or books, or pamphlets, or CDs, or tapes, or whatever it is, as though, you know what, since I bought this copy, I can reduplicate it as much as I want and give it out. And we don't think of that as stealing. And there's a reason why it says copyright. Now, I don't want to turn this into a moralistic sermon, but what I want you to understand is this. Jesus says that a lawbreaker is someone who doesn't care about the little details. He's only interested in the big, obvious sins. The little ones that everybody sort of says, ah, well, you know, we all do that. That's okay to a lawbreaker. This is what characterizes a lawbreaker. That he has no concern for the little things, the details. Christ says the smallest laws and the details of the laws are very important. He wants meticulous obedience. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now Jesus tells us something else though about a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker isn't simply someone who breaks the least of these commandments. Because we've all done that. And in that respect, we're all lawbreakers, aren't we? And in that respect, we're all least in a sense. Now, but Jesus is speaking of a very definite type of individual here. We need to be clear about this. Look at what he says. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so. A lawbreaker isn't someone who simply breaks laws. He does do that. And the little ones. But he's someone that goes around teaching people to do the exact same thing. That's what a lawbreaker is in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus describes him as. There are people who teach. He's speaking of teachers, people who have exalted themselves to a status of influence within the church, whether as a pastor, as an elder, or someone who just likes to write and he's honored as a well-respected thinker. It is a teacher, and the Epistle of James says very clearly that we must be weary of these men. Do not quickly be a teacher, says James, for teachers will be judged more severely. James says in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus is speaking of this type of individual here. Someone who teaches the breaking of God's law. And he might do it in a number of ways. He might actually come out and say, you know what, the Sabbath no longer applies. We're no longer under the rubric, the rule of the law on the Sabbath. We know that there are many men who teach these things. Come right out and say this has been abrogated. It's been done away with. We know Jesus has told us already in verse 17 that that's impossible. I didn't come to do away with any part of God's law. But let me submit to you that most often what happens isn't an actual out-and-out, this has been done away with, but there's a treatment as though the law has been relaxed. It's not, don't get too bent out of shape on the details. Don't worry about it. Just relax. There are people who teach us that the law of God, because of Christ, and Christ's demand for meticulous obedience doesn't apply anymore. The law of God's been relaxed. Now, Jesus tells us that those individuals who break the little things and go around teaching others not to worry about the details of law, because after all, we don't want to be legalists. He says, you should be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. Look at what he says. Why, you know, these are the words of Christ. I'm breaking this up very, very, very simply the way the Lord lays it out. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's, my friends, that's heavy. That is a heavy word. That almost sounds a harsh word. shall be considered least. Our standing in the kingdom of heaven is determined by our relationship to the law of God. The word on the kingdom of heaven. And I know this isn't new to you. You know the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Luke. It's synonymous with the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the church organic. And by the church organic, I mean the people of God from the time of Adam until the end of history. All God's people, wherever they are. This is the kingdom of God. This is the church. Church organic as opposed to church institutional, the actual denominations and the hierarchy of the church. Now, the point that we need to ponder here is this. There are those who suggest that Jesus here is referring to a future age of the kingdom. There are those who believe that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually speaking of a time that's yet to come. He's speaking of that glorious future age. For the kingdom of God, they maintain, has not been established yet. We're in the church age, they argue. And they argue that basically because they believe in order for there to be a kingdom, the king has to be physically present. That's the basic argument. In order for there to be a kingdom, the king has to be seen visibly, reigning there in front of us. Now, we realize, obviously, that there are many passages in the New Testament teach us to the contrary. We have Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For the kingdom of heaven, actually, is at hand. He says, "Get ready, the kingdom of heaven is just around the corner." And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 to 30, that segment in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus exorcises a demon out of someone, and then the Pharisees accuse him of devilcraft and witchcraft, and he says, it's impossible for the devil to be against himself. And he says, if I've come into your midst and gotten rid of these demons, has not the kingdom of heaven come upon you? And obviously, we know at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, Jesus says categorically, the kingdom of heaven is now established. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's mine. I am the king. And notice, what does he do? We read he physically ascends into heaven. That's an interesting point. Because the argument is, in order for there to be kingdom, you have to have a physical king. Presently reigning. Well, he is physical, is he not? He is alive, in body and spirit, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is a picture of a throne in a palace. That's what we're given. The question is, does a king have to be physically present in order to reign and rule? Well, if we applied that standard to all ancient kings, we'd realize that all ancient kings would fail by that standard. Most of the Roman emperors, when they expanded the borders of their kingdom, they didn't go along with the army to achieve the expansion of Rome. They stayed back in Rome, in their palace, and they sat on their throne. And they embarked the emissaries of the Roman emperor, of the Roman Empire, to go out and expand the kingdom. My simple point is this. Christ is ruling, and he's ruling physically in that sense because he's physically alive. And he's seated in his palace, on his throne. And he reigns and he rules right now. He doesn't need to be here in order for his kingdom to be valid and real. It's no different than any other king of ancient times. Well, the point is, ultimately this. The futurists, you see, have a major problem with verse 19. Look at verse 19. If Jesus is speaking of a glorious future kingdom when he'll return on earth and he'll do away with sin and death and Satan, then how do they justify what Jesus says in verse 19, that in the kingdom there will be lawbreakers? You see, there's a conundrum. How do you square that idea of that glorious future kingdom yet to come when Christ will return in glory and there will be no more sin? With what Jesus says here when he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least from the kingdom of heaven. How is it possible for there to be law breaking in that future glorious age? Well, obviously, they've made a mistake. Jesus isn't speaking of that glorious future age when sin will be vanquished, when death will be defeated, when Satan will be judged and condemned, praise the Lord. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking of the present era, the kingdom that is now here at hand. He's saying, in this era, there are kingdom breakers. There are lawbreakers. And there are those who run around teaching this. He's speaking of this era. And he says that in this era, in this present kingdom age, there are those who break the law, and he says this, they ought to be considered least. What does that mean? What does that mean, to be considered least? I find it really interesting how the Lord does a play on words, as it were. Before the beginning of verse 19, he speaks of the least commandments, the small commandments. And then here, towards the end of the phrase, he speaks of being least in the kingdom. The term, in reference to commandments, obviously means the small laws. It means the details, the tiny little details. And it's a reference back to what Jesus said in verse 18 when he spoke of jot and tittle. But now, he's using that word least in reference to one standing in the kingdom. And what it really means is simply this: someone who is not to be respected. That's what it means. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least, one of the small commandments, who is very arbitrary, he's not concerned with meticulous obedience, and he teaches this to others, you see, he's not to be respected. He's not to be esteemed. He's not to be honored. He's not to be put up on a pedestal as a great, profound teacher and prophet of the church. He has no dignity. He has no honor. For he disreputes the very law of the King of the kingdom, Jesus. My friends, that's what Jesus is saying. And are we doing that? Do we not honor these type of teachers today? Are they not considered men of respect and influence in our circles today? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a lawbreaker. Breaks the laws, teaches men so, not to be respected. But here's the positive truth of what Jesus says in that same verse. He says that law keepers, on the other hand, are great. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A law keeper, in correspondence, in contrast with a lawbreaker, is an individual who is concerned with the whole law of God. Not just the obvious big ones, but all of them. And my friends, we know, as we look at our own hearts and life, that we would have to admit that we aren't, are we? That we need to become more concerned with all of God's law. We need to do that. I'm not here to condemn you, brothers and sisters. I'm here to encourage you. Because the law is not a rubric we keep to save ourselves. This is not about self-justification, self-atonement, meriting yourself with God, making yourself good in the eyes of God. There's nothing whatsoever to do with that. Man, if you have that idea of the law, you've perverted the law right off the bat. The law was never given in that context. Never. The law was always given after salvation. Notice, salvation always came first. God calls Abraham out of the land of darkness and unto himself. First, he redeemed Abraham. And then he told him how to live his life. God called Isaac first and then redeemed him. And then gave him laws. God called Jacob first and redeemed him. I mean, that pattern, we can go right through the history of redemption and see how God calls his children first. And what I mean by calling, he's calling his elect. He's redeeming them. And he's saving them. The law was never given as a means of salvation. It is always an expression of our thanksgiving to God. And here's the point. If you're not interested in meticulously keeping the law, what you're really saying is, I'm not that thankful. I really don't love you that much. And to teach others also, well, see here, the law keeper is someone who is abundantly thankful for what God has done. And because he is so thankful, he wants to show it in the small things and the big things as well. Meticulous obedience. He strives, as it were, to be consistent rather than arbitrary. This is not legalism, my friends. And I will help you understand why it's not this afternoon. This is not legalism. This is an expression of our love. Consistent. And he doesn't allow his personal feelings at that moment to interfere with his law keeping or the opinions of people around him. He doesn't care about it. He cares about the glory of God. She cares about the glory of God. He's concerned with detail. He's concerned with the jot and tittle of the law. Remember that great phrase, and don't ever forget it. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter in the law, in the Hebraic language, and not the tiniest grammatical marking of the law will pass until the end of history. And he, the law keeper, he's concerned with this. And he could care less about all those pejorative labels, those nasty labels. Oh, you're just a legalist. Or you're just a Pharisee. He doesn't care about things like that. She doesn't care about things like that. He's a law keeper because he loves his God. Jesus says, law keepers are great because they keep the whole law and they strive to keep the whole law. That's probably more of the stress here. They strive, they work towards that. And they teach others to have the same attitude. You see? Teaches others to have the same meticulous attitude. And again, we need to understand it. In this context of this passage, Jesus is speaking of teachers. And why is that? Why is he speaking of teachers here? Because he's contrasting himself as the ultimate teacher to the Pharisees and the scribes who taught the exact opposite. You see? Always remember the context. The Pharisees and the scribes weren't interested in detail. They weren't interested in meticulous obedience, and they taught the opposite. You know, I've mentioned this already, but I'm going to make it very clear. And let me parenthesis what I'm going to say by this. I know that you may listen to this and go, you know, he's always negative here. He sounds like he's always ready to pounce on somebody. And I can appreciate that. Jesus didn't hesitate from pointing out the errors of various sects within the covenant community. And he wasn't concerned about what people thought about his negativity. In this sermon, he makes a clear contrast between truth and falsehood, between the righteous teacher and those teachers within the community that are pretentious. This is the only reason why I'm going to bring this to your attention, because it's the following the pattern of Christ in this sermon. Jesus condemned the Pharisees who led the children of God astray. Do you know that in the Reformed community, we have people who are doing the same thing today? You're all familiar with the controversy that arose around the Reformation rally? I don't want to name names of any sort, but I do want to quote from you an article that I read in reference to this controversy. And in this article, this individual was making very clear contrast between what the speaker had stated at the Reformation rally and what all Reformed people believe. And this is what he said. When it comes to the question, upon what basis, what reason am I right with God and an heir of eternal life, Reformed believers have insisted as rigorously as Luther, those are strong words, that the law is repugnant to the gospel. Now, obviously, he's referring to justification, and I agree with him on this point, that we are not saved by our own workings of the law. Amen? We're not saved by that. We're saved by the grace of God through the gift of faith. That is not even our work. It's a gift of God given to us, and that faith is in Jesus. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Jesus alone. That's how we're saved. Nothing that we do but grace alone. That the glory of God may shine. All true Reformed believers believe that. The question is, the language that's used to communicate this, what has been the effect of saying that the law is repugnant to the gospel? I understand what he's trying to say, but what has been the effect of such language? And I'll tell you what the effect has been. It has taught a generation of Reformed people today to view the law of God with suspicion. That's what it's done. Have you not been suspicious of the law at some point in your life? Because of this kind of attitude and teaching. Until, of course, by God's grace, He revealed to you otherwise. It has taught a generation of Reformed Christians to be suspicious of the law of God, to dread, as it were, meticulous observance, the kind of observance that Jesus is requiring of us, to dread it as though it is a means of legalism. They dread it because it seems to indicate we're trying to work for our salvation. Now, my friends, there is nothing more repugnant. There is nothing more repugnant than this type of teaching. I'm going to tell you why. The law is not repugnant. That is not the language of the Word of God, is it? The law is not repugnant. The law is holy and good and just. It is a reflection of the primary justice of God. It is a reflection, a picture of His holiness. How can we say that this is repugnant? Now, the law isn't repugnant. If there's anything that's repugnant, it's us and our attitudes about this law. And there are teachers in our circles who propound this view. And I understand why they're trying. They're trying to help people realize we can't earn our salvation. Amen to that. But you don't help the situation by stating it falsely. And by using language that is contrary to the Word of God. Nowhere in the Word of God will you ever find the Lord, through any of His emissaries who have been inspired, to use such language. This is the language of sinful men, not God. Now, we're told by Jesus that a person who loves the whole law and who keeps the same shall be considered great. Someone to be respected. Someone to be honored. Someone who should be given a position of influence. Because ultimately, such a person is simply a reflection of Jesus. Friends, that's what this is all about, Christ. Christ said, "Don't think for a minute that I've come to destroy the law of God or the prophets or anything therein. I didn't come to do away with them. I came to restore it, to rescue it from all the false interpretations. And I tell you this, that the law of God is going to be as stable as heaven and earth, even more so. Not one jot Not one tiny letter of the law, not one little grammatical punctuation mark is going to pass from this law until the end of history, until I finish being the mediator between God and man, and I come back to earth again, and I restore everything to God. And all will be done. There will no longer be sin, and therefore there will no longer be a need for the mediatorial aspect of my reign in the law. And I tell you this, that in this kingdom that I've instituted, those who break one of the smallest laws that I've instituted and teach men so, don't respect them. Don't honor them. Don't revere them. Admonish them and warn them. And those who teach and obey, respect, because I have done that. Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. For without Him having done that, we could never be saved, could we? If He had not kept every single detail, every tiniest nuance of the law, both in His heart and with His emotions and with His words and with His deeds, we could never be saved. He did it all meticulously because He loved His Father. We are told that He would do things that even John the Baptist didn't understand. John says to Him, "Why do you come to me to be baptized? I should be baptized by you." And Jesus says it must be so that all things might be fulfilled. I have to do this. I have to keep this little thing, this ceremonial nuance. Jesus kept everything to the utter end. Can you imagine that? Such perfection. I mean, how many times do we fail? Flat on our face. We try, we get up and say, "Lord, this day it's going to be different." Boom, right off the bat, we walk into something and we fail.